You know, in the book of 2 Timothy, chapter 3, beginning at verse 16, the Bible tells us this about itself. It says, every scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. You know what I love about that passage? It tells us that each and every scripture we find within the Bible is put there by God for one definitive reason. That if properly received, the truths we find there are going to utterly and totally change our lives for the better, in very practical and personal and powerful ways. Now, I know that principle, that every time we turn to God's Word, God wants to do practical things within our lives. Makes sense, say, when we're cruising through a portion of Scripture, like, say, Exodus 20, where we find the Ten Commandments, or Matthew chapters 5 through 7, where we see the Sermon on the Mount. But when we get to the realm of biblical prophecy, well, at that point, some people begin to question the personal practicality of the Scripture. After all, it is kind of a neat thing that in prophecy, particularly the prophecies we've been looking at in the book of Daniel, that God does give his people a heavenly heads up. And certainly these prophecies were very real and relevant things, say, for the people who lived around the general time frame that Daniel lived, or even those who will be in the last days, who will see things like the rise of the Antichrist and so forth. But maybe, just maybe, this thought has crossed your mind before. How in the world do these passages really relate to me? I mean, aside from sort of the, you know, National Enquirer supermarket checkout line tabloid sort of interest in seeing the future revealed in advance, how in the world does prophecy make a difference for you and for me? Well, if those thoughts have ever crossed your mind, this morning's study, I think, is especially for you. Because as we enter into Daniel chapter 8, a remarkable section of Scripture, particularly in terms of the heavenly heads up that is given to Daniel's people, the Jews, about what the next few hundred years were going to hold for them. We're going to see as well in this passage some very important insights that can rock our world personally in the here and now. In a study that we could call When God Gets Your Goat, and you'll get the bad pun as we get into this passage here today, we're going to see three things about prophecy, three prophecies that are given that we're going to take a look at in our section of Scripture this morning. First, we're going to see prophecy and an unlikely place. We're going to see Daniel literally supernaturally transported to a situation, a location on planet Earth that, well, didn't really have a lot going for it at that time, but would be a profoundly important place in the future. We'll see exactly how God can sometimes use the things that are despised by this world for his greatest purposes, including despised things like your life and mine. Secondly, we're going to see prophecy and an unlikely prediction. We're going to see Daniel give a series of forecasts about what was going to happen that could not have seemed less likely at the time. And yet, as we look back in time, we'll see we're incredibly and precisely fulfilled. And hopefully through this, we will see a great deal of confidence we can have that when we turn to the Bible, we aren't seeing man's ideas about God, but rather God's revelation to man. And finally, this morning, I believe we're going to see prophecy and an unlikely problem. You see, God was giving the people of Israel a heads up about their future because, to use the modern phrase, don't get cocky because it's going to get rocky. There was going to come an incredible challenge for the people of God. And yet, because this challenge was anticipated, because God's people could look at these prophecies and see that even these immense challenges they were going to face were nothing that caught God by surprise, they could not only hold on to their faith, but as we will see, not just holding on to their faith, but actually walking by faith. God's people overcame one of the most direct and personal enemies of the Jewish people human history has ever revealed. So hopefully this morning, what we're going to discover is this. Prophecy is a lot more than just spiritual trivial pursuit. In fact, if we pursue the true meaning behind prophecy, we're going to see our lives changed in remarkable and lasting ways. Let's pray and ask the Lord to do that work within our heart as we turn to His Word this morning. Father, thank You for Your Word. Thank You, Lord, that there is no fluff, there is no filler to be found in Your divinely inspired Word. Every Scripture, literally each and every one, is inspired, Your Word says. Literally, it's God-breathed. Oh, Lord, breathe upon our lives today with the power of Your Spirit, that our eyes might be open to see amazing truths within Your Word. Encourage those who are faint-hearted. Lord, exhort those who perhaps have gotten off the path and have dug in their heels in a particular part of their lives in rebellion against You, that they would understand You are beckoning them to come home and to come back and to be restored. Lord, for those who are on the outside looking in, who don't have a personal relationship with You today, I pray, Father, that You would speak to their heart. You would knock on that door and they would respond and know the glorious joy of having that wonderful personal relationship with You make possible through Jesus. We ask You to do all these things and much more for us this morning. Guide us into truth now, in Jesus' name. Well, Daniel chapter 8, beginning at verse 1, begins with these words. In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, after the one that appeared to me the first time. I saw in the vision, and so it happened while I was looking, that I was in Shushan, the citadel, which is in the province of Elam. And I saw in the vision that I was by the river Ulai. Now, in order for us to understand what's going to transpire here in chapter 8, Daniel kind of gives us a little bit of a backgrounder here, a little bit of a preview, if you will, a setting of the stage in terms of these prophecies. But there is something else significant that's going on here in chapter 8 and verse 1 that you might not catch if you're just reading, say, a modern English translation of the Bible. Did you know that a radical change in the book of Daniel has taken place here? In fact, so radical that the very language in which the book is written has done a complete flip-flop. It's done a complete change over here. You see, the book of Daniel is a great example of the fact that God is passionately committed to making His message of truth as accessible as it can possibly be to His people. And, you know, again, if you've been with us in our study, you know that the book of Daniel, for instance, is not written in just one language, but two different languages. It begins with the language of Hebrew, and we would kind of understand that if it's the Jewish scriptures. Obviously, being written in the Hebrew language is not really a newsflash to us. But if you're with us in our study of chapter 2, you discovered that as soon as the focus of the book of Daniel was off of Daniel per se and began to focus in on King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon and those who would follow after him in terms of the Gentile powers that would dominate and control the nation of Israel from their exile onward. Well, a very interesting shift takes place in Daniel chapter 2 and verse 4. The language changes from Hebrew to a language called Aramaic, and that was for a very important reason. Aramaic in that day was kind of like English is in our day. It was the language of commerce. It was the language that was used in diplomacy. In other words, if you were going to get a bunch of different nations together that spoke different languages and wanted to be on the same page, you would speak in Aramaic, because basically everybody spoke that language at that time. And so it's kind of an interesting detail here that since God was not just focusing in on His plans for the Jews, but plans for Gentiles, non-Jewish nations, He would shift the language from Hebrew to Aramaic to make the message that we've seen in Daniel chapter 2 and verse 4 all the way to the end of chapter 7 as easily accessible as possible. But here in chapter 8 and verse 1, another switch takes place. Having completed this prophetic vision of God's plans for the Gentile nations, we've seen the successive series of four beasts, for instance, in Daniel chapter 7, that represented the different world-dominating empires from the time of Babylon even to the revived Roman Empire that would be controlled by the Antichrist in the last days. Having completed that, now the focus of the book returns to God's plans for the Jewish people. And so the language accommodates this. from now through the end of the chapter, you're going to get nothing but straight Hebrew if you were looking at the original language in which this was written. And you know, I think there's a very important principle here. You know, oftentimes when I tell people what I do for a living, some people will really get upset with me on a number of levels. You know, I don't take responsibility for everybody's bad church experiences they've had in the past. If I did that, I'd be in a peck of trouble. That would be all that I would do. But sometimes people will get upset with me. They ask me what I do for a living, and I say, well, my main job is to make the message of the Bible as understandable as possible. And there are people who will object to that. They'll get very upset. They'll say, the message of the Bible, how can anyone know what the message of the Bible is? I mean, you've got an interpretation and they've got an interpretation. How can you say you even know what this book means? And I think it's kind of disastrous that this idea has gotten around that the Bible is kind of like some spiritual inkblot test out there, that you can pretty much read into it anything that you want to see. Well, you can certainly do that if you take things out of context. If you start proof texting things, you start cutting and pasting and editing and put something together, hey, you can come up with any message you like. And that's why we have so many religions and so many cults these days. But if you allow the Bible to speak, if you look at it, for instance, in its historical and its grammatical and its cultural context, taking it one verse at a time, asking the main question, not what do I want this passage to say, not what do I think it means, but what was the original intent of the author? What was the circumstance in which he wrote? Are there clues from the language that can reveal to me the exact meaning of this? Are there other passages in the Word of God that can shed light on where we are? You follow those simple steps. Oh, I'll tell you what. The problem that we have with the Bible, as Mark Twain so eloquently put it, is this. It ain't those parts of the Bible that we don't understand that disturb us. It's those parts of the Bible we do understand that disturb us. The message of the Bible, gang, is abundantly clear to all who will simply allow it to speak, who will treat it like any other piece of literature. Number one, there's a God out there, and you and I are not Him, that He is separate from His creation, but He demonstrates His glory in the creation, that God created man to have a relationship with Himself, but invested within us in order to have a genuine relationship, the precious but dangerous gift of free will, because love freely given isn't real love. Well, the message of the Bible is very plain. We took that gift of free will and misused it. We rebelled against our Creator. And in that rebellion, sin and death entered into God's once perfectly good creation. But God continues to love us. And He continues to reach out to us and wants to have a relationship with us. So much so that the culmination of His plan was that God would become a man and walk among us in the person of Christ Jesus. Having demonstrated that He was, in fact, God, by living a sinless life, by living a miraculous life, by doing things that no human being could ever do, by teaching in a way and a level that no human being ever has, and then finally taking that precious life and being willing to lay it down on a cruel Roman cross, not as a tragic turn of events in history, not because some evil people got the best of Him, but because He was providing Himself as the atoning sacrifice, paying the price for your sins and mine, that we could be reconciled again to that just and loving God who created us. And God raising Him from the dead to show that this sacrifice is valid, it is acceptable. We can now be possessors of eternal life. And here's the rest of the message. God's coming back again. He's coming back soon to right this world gone wrong. Now, it doesn't take a PhD from Harvard to figure that out. This is the message of the Bible. The rest, as they say, are details. It fleshes it out. It causes this plan to become more and more vivid to us. It shows us the passion and involvement and commitment that God has for us. When we begin to understand this, we begin to understand that the Bible wasn't given to us to confuse us, but rather to correct us. It wasn't given to us to lead us astray. Rather, it was given to lead us into life. Oh, I love what Proverbs chapter 8 and verse 8 says. There we read, all the words of my mouth are with righteousness. Nothing crooked or perverse is in them. They are all plain to him who understands, and write to those who find knowledge. Receive my instruction and not silver, and knowledge rather than choice gold, for wisdom is better than rubies, and all the things that one may desire cannot be compared with her. Well, here we see God's wonderful invitation to us to know and to understand his word. And here right off the bat in Daniel chapter 8 and verse 1, we see the lengths that God goes to make the Bible living to you and to me. As J. Vernon McGee, the famous Bible teacher, once put it, he likes to put the cookies on the bottom shelf so the kiddies can get to them. That's what the Bible's all about. It's making God understandable to you and me. It's leading us into that living relationship with him. If you have that as your compass heading when you approach your study on God's word, you'll never go wrong. But notice as well, we are told that there is not just a change of language going on here in chapter 8. There's also a change of time happening here. In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared to me. To me, Daniel, after the one that appeared to me the first time. The first vision being referred to here is the vision we have just gotten done studying in chapter 7. Now, I think it's very interesting that a period of time has taken place. Scholars have pinpointed the time of the writing of Daniel chapter 8 to 551 B.C., approximately 12 years before the fall of Babylon. It has been 2 years after the end of chapter 7 has taken place that these words begin to be written. Now, some people will ask this question. Why did God wait 2 years to give Daniel, in a sense, the sequel to the vision in chapter 7? After all, if God is going to give this sweep of human history, not just what he's going to do for the Gentiles, but also for the Jewish people, you would think that God could probably do that with a pretty good long night of work. You know, Daniel could have just one dream and receive all of this. So why the 2-year delay? Why was there a 2-year gap, if you will, between chapter 7 and chapter 8? Well, I think a clue is given to us in verse 28 of Daniel chapter 7. It says this, "This is the end of the account. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts greatly troubled me, and my countenance changed, but I kept the matter in my heart." If you're with us in our study of Daniel chapter 7, we discovered something. You know, the old saying really is true. Be careful what you ask God for, because you just might get it. Have you ever wanted to have a vision from God? Have you ever wanted God, say, to supernaturally intervene so that you could see him? Oh, we sing that praise song, don't we, in church? Open our eyes, Lord. We want to see Jesus. Have you ever stopped to consider what would happen if God took you up on that prayer request? If suddenly, here in our midst today, Jesus Christ manifested himself personally? Oh, I know some of you out there are probably thinking, oh, that would really be cool because, you know, obviously Jesus would show up and he'd look like the guy, you know, and that I've seen in the posters or the little Sunday school thing with a little lammy on his shoulders and, they, you know, that would be all great. Well, be careful with that. A guy that experienced exactly this phenomenon in an up-close and personal way is the Apostle John. In the book of Revelation, chapter 1, we see John seeing Jesus, having a one-on-one encounter with the true and living God, manifesting himself to him. And remember something about John. John, in the gospel that bears his name, refers to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. In other words, there was nobody that was tighter with Jesus than John in his earthly ministry. He was part of that inner circle of disciples. You know, you had the 12, and boy, it would have been a great part to be a part of the 12. Obviously, great privilege there. But among the 12, there were three disciples, Peter, James, and John, that were part of Jesus' real inner circle. They were the ones, for instance, that Jesus invited to go into the room when he was going to raise Jairus' daughter from the dead. The rest of the disciples were standing outside with everybody else. When Jesus went up on the Mount of Transfiguration and his appearance changed so his face shone like the sun in its strength, his clothing became like lightning, and Moses and Elijah appeared to him and began to talk about the departure, the exodon, if you will, that he was going to accomplish when he went to Jerusalem. Peter, James, and John were the ones right there with a front row center seat. You might even recall the Last Supper. You remember when the word was going around the disciples, Jesus announced that he was going to be betrayed that night. John says that I was leaning right next to him around that table while we were having this meal. And you know, and I was the one, that Peter said, ask him, who is it going to be? I mean, if there was ever somebody who was like that with Jesus in his earthly ministry, it was John. If it was ever anyone that could refer to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved, it was John. They were tight. They were intimate. They were close. And yet, look what happens when Jesus appears to John in the book of Revelation. Verse 12 of Revelation chapter 1 says, "Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands was one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice is the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him," catch this, John doesn't say, "Oh, I ran on up and said, high five, man, good to see you again." Now, what does it say? "I fell at his feet as dead, but he said to me, 'Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the key of Hades and death.'" Oh, God opened John's eyes. John saw Jesus, and you know what? It almost killed him. It was too overwhelming for him to take in. You know, I really believe that here in Daniel chapter 8, this hiatus of time that we see here in verse 1 and verse 2 was probably given by God, not because God didn't want to speak to Daniel, not because God didn't want to complete the revelation and just lay out all these truths to Daniel, but God knew something else about Daniel. Daniel had received about all that he could handle for a while. Chapter 7 had knocked the stuffings out of him spiritually. He was literally walking on wobbly legs at that point. And God says, "Okay, we're going to give you a chance to digest all of this, to get back strong spiritually again before we go around to round 2. Now, does that sound vaguely familiar to any of you? You know, one thing about the Lord that I've discovered is this. I know it's true in my life. Perhaps it's true in yours. God is always more anxious to speak to me than I am to hear. Now, I know that doesn't sound good, especially coming from behind a pulpit. Oh, the pastor doesn't want to hear from God. No, I really do. But when God really speaks to me, man, it takes me a while to come to grips with all of this, to really understand all that God has in store for me, why he's speaking to me, the areas that he's dealing with in my life. Sometimes, boy, hearing from the Lord, it can really run you ragged if you're really going to receive it in a deep and heart-to-heart kind of way. You know, sometimes God will speak to you and he'll lay out a truth in his word and we kind of smile and nod and go, "Oh, yeah, isn't that nice?" And then the funny thing is God will then bring a raft of challenging circumstances that will cause that passage just to come alive to you like no other. You see, God isn't like a bad grade school teacher who believes in social promotion. He isn't going to look at you and see that you're not getting, say, one of the basic lessons that he wants to teach you in the Christian life. Something in your life has to go in order for you to be like Jesus. Something in your life has to be built in order for you to become everything that God has created for you to be. God isn't going to just look at you and go, "Oh, close enough for government work. Let's move them on." God isn't going to do that. He's going to keep working on you till you get it. And have you ever stopped to think in light of all of that? Sometimes we tend to think so much of our spiritual life from a man-centered point of view. Have you ever stopped to think about your life from God's point of view? How much more God would love to have taught you by now? How much farther along in the Christian life God would have you be than say you are right now? His dreams for you, not your dreams for yourself or your dreams for what heaven's all about, but what God's dreams are for you. Oh, you know, there's a fascinating passage. In fact, it's one of those passages that the more I think about it, the more nervous it makes me. It's found in the Gospel of John, chapter 16 and verse 12. There Jesus said, "I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now." Now, notice that careful word Jesus uses there, bear them. He doesn't say, "I have many things to say to you, but you're just not bright enough yet. I have many things to say to you, but, you know, until you've memorized a few more scriptures, I can't really get around to this because you're not going to." No, he says, "I have many things to say to you, but you can't bear them now." In other words, the weight would be too great. It would just crush you if you heard everything I had to say to you right now. You know, we look at that and we go, "Oh, what in the world could he say to us that would be so crushing, that would be so overwhelming?" Those of you who are Christian veterans out there, see if you bear witness to this. The moment you gave your life to Jesus Christ, remember that day, that night that you first invited Christ into your life, you received the Lord, you know, and everything changed for you. I know it did for me. I received Christ at a movie theater in Oxnard, California, at a Billy Graham film called A Time to Run. Walked into that movie theater, a stone-cold atheist, came out of that theater with a genuine relationship with God that had totally changed my life. I'm not one of those people who go, I'm not sure exactly when I actually became a Christian. It was sort of No, for me, it wasn't a gradual thing. Night and day change. And I remember seeing the first sunset after I became a Christian. And I always loved sunsets. You know, where I lived in Southern California, you could go up on the hills and look out and see the coastline and the Channel Islands there, about 15, 20 miles across the Santa Barbara Channel. And, you know, the water just lights up so beautifully and the clouds being illuminated by the sun going down. Beautiful, beautiful sight. And I always loved watching sunsets, but I never forget that first sunset I saw after becoming a Christian. And this thought dawned on me, wow. I know the guy who made that. Suddenly I understand what that's there for. This is the beauty of the Lord. It's not just the refraction of dust particles and things. You know, I mean, it's just, it's something where God is saying, "I love you." And I was just so blown away by all that. And I remember how I felt that day and thinking, wow, that's a profound revelation. But you know what? I'm sure that God was looking at me that day and saying, "Kid, you're doing good. You're off to a good start. But man, oh man, we've got some things to deal with here." Could you imagine if you were like me, standing there watching that first sunset, having your first putting the equation together, connecting the dots about the nature of reality? Could you imagine if God had appeared to me and said, "Okay, here is what's going to go on in your life. Here we are in the spring of 1973. This is what I'm going to be doing in your life all the way up to, you know, almost February in 2008. Now, I want to tell you something. If God had dropped that bomb on me, if he had told me all the areas of pride that he was going to deal with within my life, he's going to show me that it wasn't just enough that I didn't drink, smoke, or chew, or go with girls who do, and tithe and witness too, but that the Christian life was a lot deeper than all of that. He's going to show me that my definition of what love was all about and his were two different animals. He's going to show me that I had to come literally to the end of my rope, where I ran out of hope for my whole life before I could truly see his power in action, and that God was going to take me through some very interesting twists and turns to get me to that place. If God had told me all that at once, it would have flattened me. I couldn't bear it. And yet God longs to tell us those things. God longs to give us more than what we've got. Oh, if you feel like somehow you've arrived in the Christian life, if you feel that somehow Bible study is for other people, or you know, "Oh, yeah, the sermon, yeah, the pastor's talking about the word again, you know, but I know. I heard it. If you're in that mode, understand something. You're not listening to God. You might think you're listening to God, but you're listening to the voice of religion. God says, "Man, I've got so much more for you. I want to blow your mind. I want to change and transform you in ways you can't even dream of yet. I have so much more to tell you," Jesus said to his disciples, "but you cannot bear it now." But verse 13 is our message of hope there in John 16. Jesus says, "However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. This is what I love about the Christian life. God just doesn't save us, hand us a Bible and say, go ahead and figure it out, kid. You know what he does? He becomes personally involved in our lives through the presence of the Holy Spirit. And like the good shepherd of the flock that he is, he knows well the condition of each and every one of his lambs. He knows what you can handle and he knows what you can't. Guess what else? He knows sometimes that you can handle more than what you think. He's kind of like a good coach that pushes you a little bit beyond anything that you could possibly think that you could endure or you could process. He is not going to be happy with you and he's not going to be happy with me till we're just like Jesus. But he's going to wisely lead us along, exhorting us and comforting us, challenging us and giving us those times of calm where we can just process things together. He's going to give us incredible revelations in our life, and then he's going to give us the time to digest it, just like Daniel experienced here. I believe there was that 2-year break in all of this to allow Daniel to put all this together. Now, notice what happens to Daniel after this 2 years. Verse 2, I saw in the vision, and so it appeared while I was looking, that I was in Shushan, the citadel, which is in the province of Elam. And I saw in the vision that I was by the river Ulai. Now, this geographical reference might not mean a lot to you, but I think there's a really profound insight for us here. Daniel is not having this vision in a sleeping state. He is awake when this takes place. Now, whether he was actually physically transported from where he was in Babylon to this place called Shushan. Shushan is a spot about 150 miles north of the tip of the Persian Gulf. It was a place probably around 250, 300 miles to the east and the south of Babylon. Suddenly he finds himself, boom, at a completely different spot than where he started. Now, if God were going to pick you up and transport you someplace, right? If he was going to do this, either spiritually or physically, we're not sure. All we know is that Daniel is seeing Shushan, this spot. Wouldn't you think Shushan must have been something to see? Wouldn't you think it would have probably been something really mind-blowing, really an amazing kind of a place? You'd be wrong. At the time of the writing of this prophecy, 551 B.C., Shushan had basically a little military outpost, and that was about it. It was not what you call a garden spot. Now, try to imagine if God finally answered your prayer and gave you a supernatural vision. You're walking down the street and God just decides to intervene and boom, he's going to transport you to a very significant place for you to have a vision, you know, that's going to blow your mind. And God transports you to Aho. Gee, Lord. I kind of thought it'd be in Jerusalem or, you know, some real spiritual place like that. Maybe Orange County, California, since that's the Christian Mecca. But, you know, Eloy. What's here? Why Eloy? Well, I think there's a very important insight for us here. As we get into chapter 8, we're going to discover that Shushan, in a short amount of time, was going to have its fortunes reversed. It was going to become the capital of the Medo-Persian Empire, the empire that was going to successfully bring down the Babylonians and dominate the world in the upcoming days. At the time that Daniel wrote, it wasn't much to look at, but its future would be radically different. For instance, this Shushan, which would become known as Susa, if you are a Bible student, you know, Susa was the place where the Book of Esther took place, where King Artaxerxes had his royal palace. It was something to see by that time. It was no longer a backwater military outpost. It had become the epicenter for the world-dominating empire of its day. It is also a very strategic place in the Word of God, because it was at Susa that a cupbearer to the king by the name of Nehemiah got a report about Jerusalem's walls being burned and in shambles and the returning exiles being run ragged out there and his heart broke and his countenance fell. And the king saw that he was sad and he said, well, how can I be glad, king, when I know the condition that's going on in Jerusalem? And the king says, well, what do you want to do? And from that point onward, God launched this incredible reclamation mission that we see in the Word of God. Oh, Susa would end up being an incredibly important place, not just politically, not just militarily, but also spiritually in God's plan. But at that moment, it didn't look like anything. It was the least likely place Daniel could have possibly imagined being transported in a vision. But you know what? I think there's a really important insight for us here. You know, sometimes we look through the eyes of man. We look through the eyes of the here and now, and we don't see from the eyes of eternity. You see, this world tends to look at externals. And in 551 BC, Susa or Shushan just didn't look like a whole lot. But God saw the big picture. Susa was nothing at the time that this vision was given. But in God's plan, catch this, it wasn't going to stay that way. It was going to become an incredibly pivotal place in God's kingdom. Now, I think there's a very important principle for us to understand here that we see in the opening of this prophetic book. Think about your life. Better yet, think about what other people think about your life. You ever gone through those times where you looked at your life and said, what is it all? You know, I just don't feel that significant. I just don't feel like I'm making that much of a change. You know, I had these great and grandiose dreams for me. My mama thought I was going to be a world beater, but here I am. And, you know, people look at me and they look at my SAT scores and they look at my TRW and they look at my credit report from freecreditreport.com and they just don't see a whole lot going on there. You know, I don't hang with the movers and the shakers. I'm not invited to the A parties. You know, I just, people don't know my name. I'm not in the newspaper. A lot of times we look at our lives and the great dreams that we had for ourselves early on have passed us by. And, you know, they call it midlife crisis sometimes. The older that you get and the more you look at the way things are and the way things that you as a young person dreamed they would be. And they're two different things. Oftentimes people are just depressed because they understand something. Not only have you not achieved what you thought you were going to achieve, the longer you live, it's looking less likely like it's ever going to happen. And boy, when I've been around people and I've watched them mourn the death of their dreams, that is a grief indeed. We look at the outside. Sometimes we look at ourselves and we just see Shushan. We see a dusty, musty little piece of nothing. What in the world could possibly happen here that would be of significance? But God doesn't see it that way. God sees you and God sees me in a very different light because He just doesn't see us where we are at this point in our journey. He sees the big picture, gang. He sees the end of the line. He doesn't just see you what you're doing here on earth as the key to your significance. He sees the role that you're going to occupy someday, catch this, in heaven as your significance. And you see, God doesn't look at us and see junk. God doesn't look at us and see nothings and nobodies. The world might, but God doesn't. I mean, the contrast between this is fascinating. In the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 1, the Apostle Paul, I think, paints this in a very vivid way for us. In verse 26 of 1 Corinthians 1, Paul says this, "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of this world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of this world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of this world and the things which are despised God has chosen. And the things which are not to bring to nothing the things that are. That no flesh should glory in His presence. But of Him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that as it is written, He who glories, let him glory in the Lord." You know what I love about this passage? It's a great personal inventory test. When you read that line where Paul says, "Consider your calling, brethren, not many of you are great shakes." Does that offend you? Does that offend you when Paul says that God chose you because He likes to use foolish things to confound the wise? He likes to use weak things to confound the mighty? Or, "Oh, no, I'm with it. I'm together." Yeah, no, if you're thinking that way, you're not seeing yourself the way God sees you. Maybe you do need to be taken down a few pegs. And boy, let me tell you something. God is an expert at serving heaping helpings of humble pie to get you there. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, the Scripture says. And that's good advice, because if you don't, God will do it. And He's real good at it. But a lot of people are on the other side of the coin. Who am I? What significance do I have? What does my life really mean? I see, you know, I think about going to a class reunion. I'm just worried because I'm going to see all these people who've been with it and together and made it and, you know, all this stuff. And who am I? I'll tell you who you are. You are a child of God. And you know what? In 1 John chapter 3, we're told what an awesome privilege that this is. Behold, what manner of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called the sons of God. Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not yet appeared what we shall be. But we know that when we see Him, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Therefore, everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself just as He is pure. Do you understand who you are? You are a child of God. The world doesn't see that. The world might evaluate you on very simple and superficial way things and externals. But God looks at the heart. Even more, He looks at what your heart's going to be like when you're perfected, when you're there in heavenly glory. Oh, the world just sees Shushan. But you know what? When God looks at you, He sees a palace. When the world looks at you, it just sees somebody that is just not all that significant. But when God looks at you, He sees someone who will be able to give Him glory forever. You see, all these insights are tied into the whole subject of biblical prophecy. Oh, never fall into the trap, ladies and gentlemen, of thinking there is anything in this Bible that cannot absolutely blow your mind if it's properly received. And the more we begin to understand that, the more we need to understand the wise man, the wise woman, is the one who realizes two things. Number one, God has far more to tell you about your life, far more things to teach you about your life, far more things to bring you through in your life than you've ever experienced before. If you entertain the thought in the back of your mind, I'm a mature Christian, you know, it's kind of like the old saw about education, the truly educated person is the one who realizes he needs more education. The truly educated person is not the one who boasts about what they do know, but has a healthy sense of what they don't know and yet need to know. The same thing is true in our walk with God. The truly mature Christian is the one who says, well, you know, I've gone around the block a few times. I'm pretty mature and I know how to handle the Word of God. No, the truly mature Christian is the one who goes, man, Lord, I've been studying Your Word, and the more I study it, the more I realize there is so much treasure here. There are so much glorious things here. There is so much more You want to show me here than I've ever known before. Please show me. Please work on my heart so I can receive it. Please work on my heart so that it doesn't puff me up and make me proud and religious, but rather humbles me and makes me more dependent upon You and allows Your love to flow through me more and more. Oh, prophecy should remind us that as we started this study, every scripture, each and every one is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching. It can show you what you need to know. For reproof, He can show you where you've gotten off track. For correction, God can show you what you can be when you yield yourself to Him. For training in righteousness, God can make you adequate, equipped for every good work. Let's thank the Lord for His awesome gift of His Word this morning. Father, thank You that Your Word is so awesome. And Lord, even in these two verses of Scripture we've explored here today, such an incredible wealth of insight, practically, in terms of what You want to do in our lives. Father, I do pray that You would search our hearts and show us exactly where we need to grow. Father, I pray that through the power of Your Holy Spirit present here as Your Word has gone forth, if there are any on the outside looking in who don't know You in a personal way, that they would settle that issue this morning. They would not settle for religious observance or think that somehow being in church makes them right with You. But that by faith in what You've done, they would personally say, Lord, I want that living relationship with You. I want to find out what that is. I want You to forgive my sins and come into my heart and make me the person You want me to be. Lord, I pray if there are people here who have never made that conscious decision, This would be the day that their lives are totally and utterly changed by the power of your Spirit as you do this work. But Lord, most importantly, help us to fall more and more in love with your word, just to realize there are deep treasures here that if we search for your wisdom as for gold and desire it as hidden treasure, we will find that wisdom and know what the fear of the Lord is all about. That's where we want to be, Lord. Teach us and lead us in that way, in Jesus' name.